All right. Appreciate Javier's prayer. When we consider this study, the Book of Psalms, one of the most important things is to consider how it might help us in our daily worship of God and our daily lives and our faith. And as we get started today, we're going to be talking about the history and authors of the Psalms. And before we jump into page number 7B, just real quick by way of review. We talked about what psalms were, their songs, and at the end of book number 2, we have a phrase that's used in Psalm 72, and it calls psalms what? Do y'all remember what else they're referred to as? The blank of David have ended?
Prayer.
A prayer, right. The prayers of David have ended. And we talked about the different meanings it can have. Last time we talked about definitions. And the important thing to remember about the definitions is over and over again in the Hebrew word that's translated there in the Septuagint, we have the Hebrew word first, which is that Z word, Zamrin. And that just means to sing. Remember we talked about that there's no necessity of musical instruments being included, but you'll find in the Psalms that verb is used, to sing praises or to sing with an instrument or to sing with an accompaniment of an instrument. So there's no inherent instrument in there, but they did use instruments in Old Testament worship, and we looked at that. We also talked about the noun form, which just simply is songs, sometimes translated song. We looked at the Greek words that we find in the New Testament, which sometimes are misused by people today to try to justify instrumental music. And you remember the Greek word solo. That's the verb form. Again, translated in your Bible. And that's the 7A sheet that I gave you, the front page. It's always translated to sing or to make melody. And we talked about that, that does not include musical instruments. There's nothing in the word that includes musical instruments. Why would people say it does? Why would they say today, in the New Testament you have the word solo and it means what? What do they say?
To
pluck strings, right? And we talked about that's a misuse of Thayer. That Thayer even himself recognizes that by the time the New Testament was in effect, in fact, actually some 150, 200 years before, that word meant to sing. It didn't include playing instruments. And we also looked at history and looked at other works or evidence of other works of that time that used to mean exclusively sing. At the end of class last time, I started talking about modern worship or worship in New Testament times, because obviously that was a subject of the definition. And if you recall, I mentioned briefly about the songbooks that we use today and how they're different than, say, like maybe the Book of Psalms. Okay, the Book of Psalms doesn't have any musical notes in it, although it does have some words. Now, what did the originals look like? We don't know. We don't have the originals. Maybe there was something in there, maybe there wasn't. But whatever it is, the Holy Spirit didn't seem it important for those notes to be included. And in fact, when we look at the Psalms and the characteristics of the Psalms themselves and even some individual Psalms, some of them are very similar, and we'll talk about that. And they kind of shed some light on that. What I wanted to mention, and we kind of got caught off by the buzzer last time, is in the last few classes of this quarter, we're going to talk about our worship today. And we're going to examine it closely to make sure that we're doing things according to the New Testament pattern. And one of the questions that come up is, we discussed a little bit about history of our songbook, how there's four different singing parts, how sometimes you have just one person, or not one person, you have one group of people singing, and then another group of people singing. We'll talk about things like that. When we look at the Book of Psalms and consider it, it is like a songbook, it is like a collection of songs. It is different from our modern songbook, but it was used in a different manner too. First and foremost, it was people pouring out their hearts to God in worship to God. It was a recounting of the majesty of God. And we looked at all those things. Second most, and that pertains to tonight's lesson, is that they were used in Old Testament worship. They were actually taken, given to leaders in the worship, and they were used as part of the worship. Okay. The other thing to understand is that something that's different is obvious is that all of our songbooks are geared towards singing. Whereas they would pick up some instrument and play it. And again, it may not be something that they would have to follow the notes that were written in the psalm they had, but it was something they would pick up their instruments and they would use their instruments in addition to the words to sing. Some people would be singing in Levitical worship, some people would be singing, some people would be playing instruments, and sometimes the people playing the instruments, we have evidence, like people with the cymbals, are also singing. Okay? The first point on your lesson there, songs and prayer span our entire Bible, right? There's actually evidence as early as Genesis 4:21 that demonstrate that there's musical instruments that were present in the early world. And we don't need to turn there, but I'll just say this. It's not talking about musical worship to God. We even know from archaeology that there were, you know, man-created instruments very early on. This was in just the first few generations of the world. When we think about early musical worship to God, when we think about early worship to God, I should say, who's the first character in the Bible that you think about when you think about worship? Well, let's start with Adam and Eve. You know, they're the first people. Do we see anything in the Bible about them worshiping God?
No.
Not really. I mean, Abel, okay. You could make a case, I guess, for Adam and Eve if you said, well, they feared God. But Cain and Abel is the first instance. Now, I know what we all say. We look at the story of Cain and Abel, and what do we say about Abel? What did he sacrifice?
Animals.
An animal, right. And we go to where to see that was done out of faith?
Hebrews.
All right, Hebrews 11 says he did it out of faith. And so what some preachers will conjecture is, well, God must have told Cain and Abel how to worship him, and Abel did what the Lord commanded. How do we know that?
Romans 10:16. Romans and Hebrews together.
You say, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? And that's the scripture we always use. But do we know what the instruction was that God gave Abel? We don't. We assume that God said, well, Abel, you need to do this, and Cain, you need to do that. But the Bible tells us something else about Cain that may indicate the kind of worship that Cain was doing versus Abel. We know Abel did his out of faith. Cain didn't. In fact, Cain was what kind of man?
Profane
man. He was a profane man. So, something to consider here. You know, we always say, well, Abel, you know, he did what God commanded him to do. Show me the verse that we know that offering the lamb is what God commanded. We don't have it. And so what I want you to consider is that the facts that we know, Abel's offering was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Abel's offering was done out of faith. And as was quoted before, we know in our case that what we understand from the word of God is what gives us faith. That's worship, folks. And that's what we're looking when we're looking at the book of Psalms. We're looking at evidences of the faith. We're looking at the word of God to build our faith. And we're using that to worship God. That's the worship from the heart that's pleasing to God. These people in Genesis 4, perhaps they used musical instruments to worship God. Perhaps they didn't. We don't know. But when we get to Exodus chapter 15, I'd like you to turn there. This by no means is the first song that people ever did in worship to God. Neither is it necessarily the first song in your Bible. There are some people that believe the prophecy that Jacob gave. It's written in Hebrew prophetic form. Poetic form. And that may be a song as well. But in Exodus 15, if you recall when the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt, right after the sea was divided and they walked through the other land. You see in chapter 15 and verse 1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. So, using their history, using their the events that just happened in their life, they acknowledge God as their Savior, and they break out in song. Now, we can continue to read the song. I will say something about this class. We will spend a lot of time reading the songs. I realize that sometimes when we teach a class, you know, we just kind of say, well, you can look at this and see a point, and you can look at this and see a point. This class is going to be a little bit different. We're going to look closely at these songs, and we're going to look at the points that the people were doing, and hopefully we can make personal application and think about when we read these passages, think about the figures that are in them, think about the people that are in them, think about the people's worship to God, and then learn from it. Okay. For this particular song, though, I just, for the case in point of history, I'd like to move on to verse 18. You see, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And then verse 19, for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters and the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. So here we see, you know, all the people are Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song, and then here comes the women, and they've got instruments, and they've got dancing, and they're worshiping God. Now, did God tell them to do this? Well, we don't have any, you know, indication of that. The people just worship God that way. Now, something I want to note about this. Remember Israel's history short after, not too long after. They go up to the mountain, right? And Moses goes up to get the law. And then the people start questioning Aaron. Where's Moses? Where's Moses? And what happens to all the people once they start questioning their God? Do you remember what they do?
Ask Aaron about the golden calf?
Yeah, they ask Aaron to build a golden calf. And you recall what they did with that golden calf? They worshipped it. Remember how they worshipped it?
I'm going to guess dancing.
Dancing. Right. So, it was a form of expression, obviously. You know? Singing, dancing, playing instruments. This is the history of what came, you know, this is the history of singing and songs and worship that we see in the Bible. Now, we talked about in previous lessons about Israel, the nation, how David and how the Lord had commanded how they were to worship God. The Levitical tribe took up a song. They had people appointed. They took up instruments. They worshiped God. That was as commanded by God. We know that worship, specific to the nation of Israel, was used for the worship of God. But in this lesson, I talk about some additional songs that we find and some authors. And this is mostly from the book of Psalms. And this is not a complete list. It might take a while to go through all the Psalms and prayers of our Bible. But I wanted to note these ones. We just talked about the song of Moses and Israel in Exodus 15. Moses is actually attributed with Psalm chapter 90. And then we have Deborah and Barak. And y'all might recall the story that this particular song is related to when they defeated the king of Canaan. Let's turn over there at Judges chapter 5. And on some of these I've put the approximate date, you know, as we know them. Actually, I wanted this version. Okay, and starting in verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, that the leaders led Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. You see a lot of very poetic, figurative language here. Their victory, they know, is attributed to the Lord God Almighty. Okay, now drop down to verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. The survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those who root in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. And was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Okay, I'm going to pause there for a minute. What is very peculiar about this part of the song and all that I just read? Okay, earlier they were talking about praising the Lord, giving him credit. But there's something peculiar about this that we really haven't talked about.
They're naming people.
They're naming people. They're naming...
It was a history lesson.
It's a history lesson. This is a song of praise to God, and there's a history lesson in there. You ever think about praying about history? Because, you know, I know what we do. We go, God knows what happened. God knows what I need. How about that one? Well, we pray about what we need. Well, God knows what happened. Yeah, well, God does know what happened. But when we sing about what happened, or when we pray about what happened, especially in a public standpoint, we remind everybody, the Lord was here. He came down with these people. These people went here. These people did that. So-and-so was sick in the hospital. And you know, Lord, he's healed. He's doing better. We thank you for that. You know, so-and-so strived so many days and suffered for so many days, and they prayed and prayed, and Lord, you answered their prayer. Now, the person that doesn't know the situation, they're standing over here, and they hear that prayer. And then they've been edified. Because we didn't just say, you know, thank you for listening to our prayers and bringing our sick back to us. That's important. That's important to pray. But we have somebody listening over here, I didn't know about that individual. But now I'm edified because here's an individual that continued to pray to the Lord, continued to rely on the Lord, and the Lord this time answered yes. So just something to think about. All right, let's continue on. Dropping down to towards the end of the song. Of course, they tell the story of, you know, Jael and the end of that and. Verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. So, at the end of this song, you have all these things that happened, you have all these things that are attributed to God, and then, like many songs in your Bible, you will find some kind of conclusion. And here's the conclusion. Let those who love him be like the rising sun in its might. You can't stand in its way. It's going to prevail. The sun's going to prevail over darkness. The very next verse indicates about something about the faith of these individuals. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. That's the kind of faith we want. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to do that to our life. I'm not trying to purport that. But that's the kind of blessing that came upon these individuals because of their faith. And we know that because we can study the history of Israel. And we know that when they sinned, God sent an oppressor. And when they turned back to him, he relieved them. We can look at people like, you know, we got Joshua. He's a great leader. And all during the time of his life, Israel followed the Lord. But there was a generation that came after him that fell away, that did not know the Lord. Okay, Any questions or comments? You guys can start to see what we're going to be doing here. All right? This is what we're looking for. We're not just looking after to say, yeah, there was a song they sang. Yeah, it had a history in it. Okay? We want to think about how we worship God. Let's talk about Hannah's song of Thanksgiving. And,
real quick.
Oh, yes.
Can we talk about it?
Imprecatory.
Yes.
Okay.
Would you say that in 31 there's part of imprecatory in there?
I would say yes. There's going to be general, let the enemies of God perish. Okay. That's the safe one we like, right? We can pray that one. God, we want your enemies to perish. Okay. Now start naming people's names or people. And are we hateful towards them? Well, maybe in some kind of righteous way. You know, we don't just go, here's our enemy. We'll talk more about that. But yes, this is certainly a facet of imprecatory prayer when you have this generalization. I wouldn't classify this as an imprecatory prayer or psalm if it was in the book of Psalms. But that is a nature of it, definitely.
But people so often say, well, God is a loving God. He doesn't, you know, he's not going to do blah, 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 blah.
Absolutely right.
And then you can point out and say, well, here you go.
And just the case of the Canaan conquest, people really struggle with that. God, he said, thou shalt not kill. And he's ordering all these people to take over these lands and kill all these women and children, just wipe them all out. And they don't understand what God's working there with the nation Israel. Okay, any other questions? All right. Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving. We're just going to do this real quick in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Turn over there. If you recall Hannah, she wanted a child, and she was having trouble. She entreated the Lord for a son, or for a child, and she was given who?
Samuel,
right. And so, verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2 says, Hannah prayed, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoiced in your salvation. There is no holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. When I read, well, first of all, let me just say, this is kind of a prayer, and again, because of its poetic form, some people accept it as a song of thanksgiving. We'll look at something else here in a minute. But it's kind of a dedication of her son. But so far, has she acknowledged anything about God giving her a son? Okay. No, obviously not. But where's her heart at? And what is this? Is this about her son? Is this just about her son? Do we just sing praises to God whenever things are going, or pray to God whenever things are going our way? And do we only talk about whatever it is we asked for? Let's keep reading. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills, and he makes alive. He brings down Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Now we're getting a little bit to the heart here of Hannah and the situation that she was just in. Because she recognizes that the conception of her son, that she is now dedicating to the Lord, is because of his will. The Lord makes a woman to have seven children, but that same woman, even though people might consider her blessed, she may languish. Here's a poor, he makes strong. Here's a needy, and he can feed them, or he can take away. He can set people up, he can pull people down. It all belongs to the Lord, and that's her prayer. And that's what she realizes. And that's the proper attitude we have to have. And some people in praying or in singing to God have this attitude of, well, things aren't going my way. It's not God. It's something I'm doing wrong. Or God didn't give me something I needed. even though I prayed so hard for it, so God must not be concerned about my life. And that's an improper attitude. Finish up. Verse 9. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And, of course, possibly a little prophetic there. But Hannah, here's this woman who dedicates Samuel to the Lord, and she's got this song of thanksgiving. Another example we have in the Bible. We're going to talk more about David here in the next part of the lesson, but he is attributed with at least 73 psalms in the Book of Psalms, and we find him 2 Samuel 22, and I want us to look over at Psalm 18 real quick. Because going back to this theme of people's relationship with their God when they're singing these songs. If you've got the little notes up there, you can see this is the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Now, these titles we have in there, again, as we mentioned, I think Rod asked the question, they're not part of the original Psalms as far as we know. But look at his attitude starting in verse 1. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And you guys may recognize that. It's a song we sing. But David was a great man. He's called a man after God's own heart. And we have a huge advantage by having Psalms written by him, because we know, both from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know this is a man giving to worshiping and serving God. So let's take note of what he has to say in these Psalms. He has a lot of good things he can point out for us. Okay, we know a lot about David. We'll talk a little bit more about him in just a minute. Asaph, there's actually three individuals, and I don't have them grouped together in your lesson, but Asaph, Haman, the Ezrahite, and Ethan. You can kind of group these three together because they are all contemporaries with David, and they were actually assigned as leaders by David in the musical worship. Okay, but this first one we have is Asaph. Now, Asaph actually is accredited for writing 12 of the Psalms. And a lot of them are grouped together, Psalm 72 through 82, and then you have Psalm 49. Now, there's this group that you can call kind of like the Asaphites are said to be one of the families, so his children and grandchildren and people related to him, are part of this guild of musicians in the Jerusalem temple. And if you recall when we were reading, or we'll look here in 1 Chronicles 15, if you want to turn over there, we'll go look. If you recall, there were people of the tribe of Levi that were set apart. Some were singers, some were, you know, played the cymbal, that sort of thing. But look at 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 16. David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint the relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise the sound of joys. So the Levites appointed Haman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merari, their relatives, Ethan, the son of Kishiah. So you can see those three names come up as men that were appointed by David in this worship with instruments. Now, he's also called the seer in 2 Chronicles 29:30. By seer, we're talking about somebody who's inspired. Okay. Some of these other individuals were seers also, wise men. People that would even consult with David is believed. Somebody could say they were friends of David. Well, I don't know how close he knew these individuals, but they were very important individuals in the Levitical worship. Let's look at an example of one of his psalms. Let's turn over to Psalm 73. And, you know, Asaph, he has some psalms about kingship and royalty, but this particular one is talking about, here's like about the righteous men, the good people. Surely God is good in Israel to those who are pure in heart, verse 1. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their bodies fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, and their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high, they have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place. And waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Who in your Bibles can you think of have asked the same question, kinds of questions before? Job. Thank you, Don. Job asked the same question. Poor Job, he was really down in the dumps. He had all sorts of troubles. Family dead. All the ailments that he had. His wife even was telling him to curse God. Where is God in all this? Of course, in Job's case, he maintained his integrity. He knew God was there. He just wanted to talk to God. 2 Peter in chapter 3. Look over there real quick. In the New Testament, Peter is trying to help console us and trying to warn us about having this kind of attitude. Know, this is 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Know this first of all, that in last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. We're familiar with that passage. The key thing that we want to take out of this, I just told you about the kind, you know, who Asaph was. He was very important in Levitical worship. He was a righteous man. And what is he doing in the very beginning part of this psalm? God is good towards the righteous, but I need to tell you about how I've been feeling. He's honest. And he's saying, you know, I look around me and I see all these wicked men that are prosperous, Lord. But. And they say, how does God know and in his knowledge we're the Most High? And in verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. So he's saying, you know, I don't want to be like that. I mean, if I would have done that, then everybody would have looked on me with contempt. Verse 26. And a lot of these psalms, again, you get towards the end, and there's something there to finish it. There's something there to conclude it. And some of them, they'll teach you a lesson throughout. There's a progression in a lot of these psalms. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, and that I may tell of all thy works. So yeah, we can look around at the temporal. We can have the opinions of all those around us. Asaph said, I considered that. I looked at it. But you know what my heart tells me and what I see from God's handiworks is that He is the one to be trusted, that He will deliver the righteous, and that my portion with Him is forever. So, the psalmists, like Asaph, are very honest. Men guided by the Holy Spirit, but pouring out their feelings. And they're giving us a lesson here also that we can learn from. Okay, questions or comments? I think somebody's comment out of class was right. I think I need to speed it up somehow. All right, Solomon is attributed with two psalms, Psalm 72 and 120. Oh.
This is a very minor detail. But
okay.
Your notes say Asaph, Psalm 49.
Yes.
Mine is Psalm 50, isn't it?
Yes, thank you. And let me explain the typographical thing there. Something I wasn't going to mention a whole lot in class, but in your Hebrew Bible, it's actually Psalm 49. There's actually a difference in the numbering of the current Hebrew Talmud. Yes, it's very strange. But the particular source that I was looking at the time, I'm sure, was my Jewish source. So that's probably why. Thank you for pointing that out, though.
That's when you wanted me to ask that question.
That's perfect.
He did that on purpose.
I have to make a note. Okay, the sons of Korah, Levitical musicians involved in temple worship, they're accredited for 12 psalms, and again, they're usually grouped 42 through 49, 84 through 88. And as we'll talk about later, some of these psalms, I think, I don't recall the number, sorry, but there's one of them I think that's contested on who's the actual author. There's two authors listed. But we know the Korahites were involved in praising God, and we're not going to read over in 2 Chronicles 20, but you'll see that. All right, Solomon was 950 B.C., the son of David. He's attributed with two psalms. Again, Psalm 72 and 127. And on your lesson sheet, it says Psalm 72 to 82 is Psalms of Asaph. And so that's another one of those corrections where it should be Psalm 73.
So Solomon's 73.
Solomon's actually 72. I got that one right. okay, but now Solomon's actually credited for some 1,005 songs that we don't have. You remember Solomon? He wrote Proverbs. He wrote songs. He did a host of things. But we just don't have them all. Well, we don't have a lot of them. but we do have this one. That's accredited to Solomon. There's the Song of Solomon, which, you know, this is a class about songs, so we got to mention Song of Solomon. But if you've ever looked at the Song of Solomon and studied, historians aren't even sure it was written by Solomon. In fact, they really think it was scribed by somebody. They don't even know if it was a scribe during Solomon's time. It was most likely, King Hezekiah and his scribes. So, very interesting when I was studying that. And then Proverbs 25, 1 is, you turn over there real quick. Of course, you know, Proverbs are general sayings that we have. And you can see in verse 1, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. So, you know, there's a particular group of Proverbs that were actually recorded during that time in the book of Proverbs. And the historians believe it might be something like that with this particular psalm. Okay, but one thing we do, I just want to mention in real quick passing, because if you watch the History Channel or something, you may come across this. Also in the talks of books like the Apocrypha, there is something called the Psalms of Solomon. And it's not an ancient work. It's a collection of 18 psalms, some dated in the first century. And in fact, they portray the Messiah as a son of David who has no supernatural power and was raised up by God to purge Jerusalem, you know, the physical Jerusalem. So it's obviously a, a Hebrew text, you know, what do they call those? I forgot. The word's failing me. But it was, you know, written about the first century B.C. to, I think, somewhere around the second century. And this particular psalm that mentions the Messiah predates Christ. So it's before, you know, you have Christ. And it's their idea. It gives us insight into their idea of what the Messiah was going to be. It confirms that. But it was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if you actually inspect some of these things, it looks totally kind of crazy. So we're not going to go into those. But I just want to make you aware of them. They're not the Psalms of Solomon. Haman, the Ezrahite, contemporary with David and Asaph. He's a wise man. He's also known as the singer. You'll see that in Psalms 88. He was the grandson of Samuel, appointed as a minister of music service of the temple, just like Asaph. And we've been through some of those verses. And then Ethan, who was a wise man, wrote Psalm 89. Some additional authors of songs. We have Mary. We have the Magnificat, as it's called. It's this fantastic, and we talked a little about this last time, it's this fantastic praise of God at the word of the conception of Jesus. And that, again, is also not only prophetic, but poetic. We attribute that as like a song. And then Psalm 137, and we're going to talk about some other ones, but this one is in some of the manuscripts of the Septuagint. It describes him as writing Psalm 137. If you look real quick, if you have, you know, the titles in your Bible, and you look at Psalm 137, what do you see? Sorry?
Captives.
Okay, that's the title put in by the translators of your modern Bible. What's the subtitle put in for the song?
Nothing.
Yeah, trick question. Okay. You know, when studying your Bible, you come across some verses that say some manuscripts say this. Some say this. Well, this is no different. They have, when they were translating the Septuagint, they came across some manuscripts that happened to say this was Jeremiah. And others that didn't describe anything. And you also come across, you see there in 48 of our Psalms are anonymous. And then if you flip the page, you've also got Haggai and Zechariah. According to the Septuagint, they authored Psalms 138, 146, 147, and 148. But if you're right there, you can see Psalm 138 in your Bible probably says a Psalm of David. Okay, Psalm 146 as well. Psalm 146 is blank in mine. But, you know, you think, well, which one wrote it? Was it Haggai and Zechariah, or was it, you know, David? Because some of your Bibles might actually include all three names. And again, attributed again to these different manuscripts and the Septuagint. Sometimes they attach Haggai, which is Agius, and then Zechariah's. Okay, we're just about out of time. Next time we're going to talk about King David. I want us to get a little bit introspective about one of the men that wrote a lot of our Psalms, because I think it's important to look at that. And then we'll talk briefly on the instruments. I gave you that for, you know, just reference, and we'll get into the next lesson. So, thank you all for your attention and participation.